All right, let's get our Bibles and open to 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. We'll be looking at the first 8 verses of this chapter. I'm going to invite you to stand as I read the Word of God for us. So we're in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, starting in verse 1. Please do put your attention on this. This is God speaking to us, so it's a big deal. Very much worth our attention. Silas, Timothy, and Paul write, and ultimately God says to us, "Finally then, brothers, we ask and urge you in the Lord Jesus that as you received from us how you ought to walk and please God, just as you are doing, that you do so more and more. For you know what instructions we gave you through the Lord Jesus. For this is the will of God, your sanctification, that you abstain from sexual immorality, that each one of you know how to control his own body in holiness and honor, not in the passion of lust like the Gentiles who do not know God, that no one transgress and wrong his brother in this matter, because the Lord is an avenger in all these things, and we told you beforehand and solemnly warned you. For God has not called us for impurity, but in holiness. Therefore, whoever disregards this, disregards not man, but God, who gives his Holy Spirit to you." You may be seated. I invite you to pray with me. Our Father, we thank you for teaching us to pray and telling us that when we pray to you, we are praying to our Abba, our Father, because you have adopted us. And we ask that because you love us, you would cultivate in us a love for you. You say very succinctly in your word that we love because you first loved us. And the goal of our life is to love God with all of our heart and all of our soul and all of our mind and strength. And so we're asking you to cultivate that in us. Using the power, the living and active power of your word right now to do that. And we pray this in the name of Jesus. Amen. Okay, so what are the big life questions? They're the questions like this. Should I get married? Is God calling me to be married, or am I called to a life of being single? If I am supposed to get married, who should I marry? There are literally billions of people on the planet. It's hard to narrow it down. Who should I get married to if that's what God wants for me? It's questions like, what should I do for work? Should I be the town blacksmith? Should I be the sheriff? Should I be a prospector paying for gold? I recently watched the Ballad of Buster Scruggs, so all of the vocational options are old Western stuff. And then just this morning, Steve Fry handed me a big book of Western stories, so that's what's on my mind. Other big questions, where should I live? Where should I live? I mean, there's a lot of options. I could live on the West Coast, like San Francisco, San Diego. I could move to another country. I could go to Canada, Mexico, Italy. Does God want me to reside in East Charlotte? Just as a side note, if you're here this morning, he probably does, because you're here, unless you're visiting. He probably wants you to live in East Charlotte or do life somewhere around here. Who should I help? That's a big question. I mean, we're supposed to help people, right? But again, there are billions of people on the planet. It's hard to narrow it down. There are only so many hours in the day. There's only one of me to go around. So do I aim my attention at the people in Ukraine? And do I try to help them in whatever way I might figure out how to do that? Do I help homeless people? Do I help immigrants and refugees? They're all over East Charlotte. Do I find ways to help them? Do I spend my time trying to help the fatherless or people who battle mental illness? There are lots of options. And it's hard to figure out, what should I do? Where should I live? Who should I help? Now, all these questions are really, really significant, but they all fall under the umbrella of an even bigger question. The bigger question is simply this: what is God's will for my life? Obviously, that question and the answer to that question informs your answers to all those other questions, but this is the big question, and it's extremely important that we know with clarity what God's will for our life is. And so this passage clarifies what God's will for our life is. The first thing that you need to see in terms of answering this question, what is God's will for my life, is that you would be receptive, that you would actually abound in receptivity. You never graduate from being receptive. You never become independent from desperation for God. You need to be receptive more and more. So Silas, Paul, Timothy, they're urgent. Look at verse 1. They urge you that just as you received from them how to walk and how to walk in honoring God and please God, that you would keep doing it that way, that you would live that way more and more. Paul says something very similar in his letter to the church in Colossae. In Colossians 2, he says, as you received Jesus, so walk in him, being rooted in him and built up in him. So let's ask this question. How do people receive Jesus? When you first come to saving faith in Christ, what does that look like? Well, we actually sang it. Look at page 4 of your worship guide. Go back to this song of preparation, All I Have is Christ. The second verse, you just sang, but as I ran my hell-bound race, I was going to hell. That was the trajectory of my life. If left to myself, I'm an object of God's wrath and displeasure. I was indifferent to the cause. I was numb, was desensitized to this fact that I was living a miserable life heading toward hell. But then God looked at my helpless estate and he led me to the cross. And I beheld God's love displayed, that God himself would suffer as my substitute in my place. He bore the wrath that was due to me. And now what I know is God's grace. It's an amazing grace. See, how people first receive Jesus is this dynamic of desperation and delight. When I first became a Christian, I went out to Colorado, Frontier Ranch Young Life Camp in Buena Vista, Colorado, and I was running a hellbound race. And for the first time in my life, that week at Young Life Camp, I was convicted of the fact that I wasn't going to make it. If it was left up to me, I would never achieve the standards that God had set for me to achieve. I was desperate for someone to save me. And then they presented Jesus. And Jesus, I discovered, was the only way that I could be saved. It's the only way I could have hope was in Christ alone. So I was desperate for him. And at the end of the week, they gave me a New Testament. And I started reading through the Gospel of Matthew. And I was shocked. You know, I had read the Bible, at least little bits of it before. I had heard things quoted from the Bible before. But for the first time in my life, it was like I had ears to hear and eyes to see. And I would go to my Young Life leader, Ricky, and I would say, have you read this? This is incredible. Like, this is shocking that God would do this for us. I was delighted. You know, Jesus has two illustrations of what mature Christian faith looks like. His illustrations are children and dogs. These are his illustrations. So Jesus, he'll circle up his apostles, like his leadership team. And he'll say, I know you guys have been debating these ideas of greatness. Like all of you are insecure and you're trying to prove yourself as my apostles. And so I'm going to clarify some stuff for you. I'm going to tell you the true paradigm of greatness and Christian wisdom and maturity is to become like a child. And so he would literally grab a little child, like Winston right here. He'd bring this like little 7-year-old kid in the midst of these grown, hairy, smelly men. Imagine how this kid feels. Intimidated, right? Small, weak, but also kind of excited because he's standing with Jesus. And he's being used as the model of maturity. Jesus is saying, this is what you have to become like. You have to own and come to grips with the fact that you are small. You are weak. You are dependent, and that is a desperate feeling, but it's also delightful because you're with me. You're yoked to me, and apart from me, you can do nothing. And that's how this kid feels, and you need to become like that. That's the true paradigm of Christian maturity. You don't graduate from dependence on God. You never become independent. You're always more and more desperately reliant on Jesus. The other paradigm for maturity is dogs. Jesus is interacting with this Syrophoenician woman, this Gentile woman, in one of the scenes in the Gospels. And she displays this desperate, desperate need for Jesus. And at one point, she basically says, Jesus, I'm like a dog. I will take even the crumbs that fall from your table. I would be delighted to just lick the plate after you're done, just like dogs like to do. And Jesus says, bingo, that's it. That is an amazing faith. That is what it looks like to trust in the Lord with all your heart and lean not on your own understanding. And in all your ways, rely on God and not on yourself. Be like kids. Be like dogs. This dynamic of desperation and delight. Now, sadly, Satan has always managed to deceive the church. At least a segment of the church throughout all of church history has been deceived into believing that the real paradigm for Christian wisdom and maturity is become like adults. But that's not what Jesus says. Jesus never told us to become grouchy, worried, cranky, cantankerous, serious adults. He never told us to do that. He never, ever told us to do that. In fact, he warned us away from it. In Jesus' day, there was a word for this. The word that Jesus would use for take yourself seriously and be an adult, they called it Pharisee. That's what the word was. And Jesus says, I warn you of the Pharisees. Beware of the leaven of the Pharisees, this insidious, satanic idea that you should grow up and be an adult and take yourself seriously and have it all figured out. Jesus said, that is very unhealthy. That is satanic. You see, the Pharisees prided themselves on being unreceptive. They were too critical to be receptive. They would have said, we are too discerning. We're too enlightened to be desperately dependent on this rabbi Jesus. They were like food critics. You know what food critics do? They don't make food. They don't even help serve food. They don't even say thank you after they eat the food. They just show up at your restaurant and they criticize. They criticize what you've worked so hard to put in front of them. That's what the Pharisees were like. They weren't receptive. Which means they couldn't be instructed. They're obstinate. They were stubborn. And receiving instruction is critical, right? Verse 2, Silas, Paul, and Timothy say, you have to be able to receive instruction. Now, listen, y'all, there's a myth that kids are bad at receiving instructions. False. Kids are not bad at receiving instructions. If you give kids standards and you set boundaries and you say there are these consequences, these punishments if you transgress these boundaries, they will obey. Mary Poppins proves this. Mary Poppins, she has standards, right? The Banks kids just can't do whatever they want. Mary says, you have to do what I say. Pish posh, right? She makes them do the rules. And here's the thing. Here's the other misconception. We think rules are boring and bad. No, they're not. Mary Poppins' rules are awesome. They're so fun. She makes it fun. And it's true with God as well. It is. God's rules are really healthy. They're really good. And sometimes they're just flat out fun. For example, later today, you can go read in Deuteronomy 23. I know that sounds boring. Deuteronomy? You want me to read Deuteronomy? Yes, I want you to read Deuteronomy 23. And when you read that chapter of the Bible, you will come across this legislation. There's this rule. The law of God says when a slave runs away from his master and he ends up in your neighborhood, you have to bend over backwards by law to accommodate that runaway slave. You're not to report him, says the Lord. You have to show him hospitality and ask the runaway slave, where would you like to live? Wherever it suits you, we will accommodate it. That's the law of God. Y'all, that is fun. When someone is fleeing systematic oppression and you get to show them hospitality and they get to dwell with you, that's a good thing. That's a really life-giving, healthy, good thing. And that's what the law of God instructs us to do. See, adults tend to be the ones who are bad at receiving instruction. Why are adults bad at receiving instruction? Because they think to themselves, well, I know better. You know, I've lived long enough to be pessimistic and cynical. And, you know, I have ways of sort of justifying not doing what God says because, you know, I have all these thoughts and ideas on how I might come up with a better way to do it, right? That's how adults think. So kids are not the ones bad at obeying rules and following instructions, but typically adults are because they think they know better. They think they have it figured out. They're smarter. And inevitably, receiving or dismissing instruction from God has very real life consequences. This is the second thing you have to grasp about the will of God. It is God's will that you would be sanctified and that you would realize and come to grips with the fact that sin has very real consequences. This is the will of God. That sanctification wouldn't just be a concept or an abstract idea or a philosophy or something that you have a theological category and definition for, but it's a real thing. That it's like gravity in your life. You adhere to what God's sanctifying will for your life is. That's what it says in verse 3. This is the will of God, your sanctification. So let's ask this question. When you hear the word sanctification, what do you think? Do you think pious religious duty, someone who is pious and dutiful, do you think religious etiquette, do you think a sanctified person is someone who does not dance, smoke, or chew, or go with girls who do? That's a sanctified person. Clean living. Well, I would invite you to think none of those things. Not primarily, at least. I would say, here's what you should think. Jesus of Nazareth. When you hear the word sanctification, you should picture all of these scenes from the Gospels where Jesus of Nazareth is living real life in light of the real, only true and living God, and entering into relationships that are complicated and messy with people because they're real. There's a theologian named Sinclair Ferguson who says sanctification means this: be holy as I am holy. And that means become like Jesus. One of the smartest theologians living on planet Earth right now, that's what he says. Be holy as I'm holy. You know what that means? Be like Jesus. That's what it means. It doesn't mean pious duty and religious decorum and etiquette. It means be like Jesus of Nazareth. And you realize that Jesus of Nazareth, who was the only perfectly sanctified human in the history of the world, he operated with a version of maturity that none of the pious religious leaders regarded as decent or proper. Really, that's the way it goes in the Gospels. See, we tend to reduce sanctification to a topic to be studied or a method of superficially avoiding sin, but sanctification for Jesus was real. It was risky. There's a guy named Eric Metaxas who says this: being a Christian is not about cautiously avoiding sin or having a superficial system for avoiding sin so you can feel self-righteous. It's about courageously acting on God's will, living the will of God in your real life. Christianity is not a cramped, cautious, circumspect life. It is a life lived in a kind of wild, joyful, full-throated freedom. See, for Jesus, sanctification was love God, love others. And what you have to realize is God is wild. He's undomesticatable. He's unpredictable. So if you're loving God and you're following God and doing his will, well, that's going to be full of risks. It's going to look reckless to the world. And loving others means life's going to get messy because other people have baggage and you have baggage. Real life is complicated and messy. And so, practically speaking, that meant Jesus went places and did life with people that no decent Jewish person, let alone a rabbi, was supposed to go or do. So, for example, he went to Zacchaeus' house, a materialistic, greedy capitalist. And he confronted him on his greed and his materialism, right? You don't do that. You don't do that if you're a decent Jewish person. You have nothing to do with those unclean tax collectors. And you probably don't confront them on their sin. Sure, you gossip about them when they're not around, but you don't tell them what you really think to their face. That's what Jesus did. Jesus went to Samaria. No Jewish person in Jesus' day would dare set foot in Samaria. It was unclean. It was indecent to go to Samaria. And Jesus went to Samaria multiple times. And he actually talked to this sexually promiscuous Samaritan woman. And he set her free. And he deployed her as the first missionary to the Samaritans. Jesus went to this guy Levi's house. That's risky. If you go to Levi's house, do you know what's going to happen? You're going to get the reputation for being a glutton and a drunkard just by going to his house. Even if you aren't actually a glutton or a drunkard, just by hanging out with Levi, you're going to sully your reputation. And yet Jesus went to Levi's house. Jesus went and hung out with lepers. You didn't do that. You did not do that if you are a respectable Jewish man in Jesus' day. But that's what Jesus did. That's sanctification. Now, the opposite of sanctification is sin. Sin, simply put, is not loving God and not loving others. God says, this is the law. The summation of the law is love God and love others. And we have really sophisticated, at least in our minds, ways of dismissing that, rejecting God's law, finding loopholes to not do what God says. In other words, sin is us being self-absorbed. It's us being selfish. And we tend to sort of have the same problem with sin that we have with sanctification. We tend to treat sin as if it's just this abstract idea. It's not actually going to have any negative consequences in our life. We don't actually have to address our sin. We need to have a category for sin, but it's sort of abstract. It doesn't seem to be that big of a deal. So if I asked y'all, what do you think or how do you feel about sexual immorality? Silas, Timothy, and Paul bring that up in verse 3. They say, abstain from sexual immorality. Do you agree? Should we abstain from sexual immorality? How do you feel about it? And you'd say, I'm against it. I think we'd all get the answer right. I'm anti-sexual immorality. Great. That's better than nothing, okay? But that's about as far as it goes, for being honest. I mean, you might have some version of a software on your computer, a filter on your phone, or someone designated as an accountability partner, but you don't really fight it. You don't really think about it as this serious thing that has consequences. Or when Silas, Timothy, and Paul say, be a person of self-control. Get good at self-control. Live a life of holiness and honor, like they say in verse 4. We think, sure, whatever. But really, are there really any negative consequences if we don't? I mean, nothing's going to happen if we don't do that, right? I mean, the easiest example in our day and age where we thought we can just do this and there will be no consequences is technology. Honestly, like even secular psychologists and sociologists and primary care physicians, they're all sounding the alarm. They're saying, we have a huge problem. But we don't realize it. We're so desensitized to it. We think that we can just sort of use technology, assume it's always going to be good, and it's not going to have any negative consequences. Right? That's what we're doing. And by the way, where is sexual immorality probably most likely to enter your life? Through technology. This is where all the pop-ups happen. All the access, the trailheads to these things that are not going to be healthy for you, they just kind of start with these screens that we carry around in our pockets. And we just don't think about it. We don't think about how this might impact my life negatively. Sure, there's sort of a floating concept somewhere out there that it might in some way be bad, but we don't really stop and think, what's the concrete negative consequence? And if you really want to feel the reality of the fact that there are consequences, it's probably best to talk to someone who's actually suffered some of those consequences. So let's think about King David for a second. King David, let's run his life through verses 3-6. We could talk to King David about this passage, sexual immorality, don't wrong your brother. Does your dabbling in sin eventually get to a place of pretty pronounced negative consequences? Here's what David would say to us. David would say, well, I was in my mid-50s and I had worked really hard. You can read it. God put it in the Bible. There's a lot of biographical detail in my life. And you can see for yourself, I worked really hard. Probably harder than all of y'all combined. And I suffered a lot. I was oppressed. I was abused. My father-in-law, he was a bad guy to be around. And I suffered. So this mixture of me working hard and I've suffered a lot, you know, I thought I'd earned a little bit of a sabbatical from self-control. Yeah, I just took a little break. In my 50s, in the springtime, I just decided... I'm just going to dabble in some sexual immorality. No big deal. Kings do this all the time. Political figures, people in authority, I mean, they do this all the time. No big deal. It happens everywhere, all over the earth. Well, this lady that I dabbled in some sexual immorality with, even though I'd taken precautions, I mean, I made sure her husband was away on work. I didn't think anything would come of it. Well, she ended up getting pregnant. So I used some of my authority, my power as king, to bring the husband back from his trip early. I orchestrated a romantic evening for the two of them. You know, long story short, he'll think the kid is his. I won't go into all the details. That ends up not working. So to make a long story even shorter, I murdered the guy to cover it up. I think that qualifies for wronging your brother, like it says in verse 6. So how did we get from dabbling in sin... It's not a big deal. Kings do this all the time. Two, I'm murdering this man because I'm trying to cover up the fact that I did something really atrocious. You see, it has consequences. Sin has consequences. And God says, I need you to see that. I need you to see that your choices, if they are selfish, self-absorbed, that's going to yield negative consequences. You may not see it right away, but that is what's happening. And conversely, loving me and loving others, that's going to pay positive dividends. That's going to be good. So what does God do for David? Let's pick up with that story. What does God do for David? I don't want to leave you with that cliffhanger. Well, God sends David a friend, his buddy Nathan, to remind David of something. What does God remind David of? Holiness.
holiness. I know that sounds like just a religious word. We throw it around in church contexts all the time. What does that mean? Holiness. Paul, Silas, and Timothy bring it up here too. Verse 7 and 8. They remind the people of Thessalonica, God has not called you to impurity, but to a life of holiness. So what does that mean? Foundationally, first and foremost, what that means is God pays attention to you because he loves you. Let me say that again. Holiness first and most foundationally means God is looking at you because he treasures you. He has set you apart. That's what the word holy means. He has set you apart. He singled you out so that he can what? Punish you? Bring the hammer down on you? No. He set you apart so that he can lavish his love on you. Because he has said all throughout Scripture, you're my treasure. And that has to dominate and define your life. Me loving you is the most important, most staggering fact of your life. How you feel about God's important, but it's not the most important thing. How God feels about you, that is the most formative, most foundational reality of your life. God richly, richly regards you. And God's will for your life is that you would have rich regard for the fact that God richly regards you. Let me say that again. God's will for your life is that you would richly regard the fact, irrevocable fact, that he richly regards sinners. And he will stop at nothing to redeem you, to pardon you, to envelop you into his family, adopt you so that you can live with him in eternity, in perfect satisfaction forever. So that's the last thing we're going to look at this morning. God's will for your life is that you would have rich regard for the fact that God richly regards you. This is why the vision statement of this church is to be a church defined by the gospel. We want to be a church completely dominated and defined, not by our achievements, not by, you know, paying penance for the things we've gotten wrong, because we're going to get some stuff wrong. We are a church defined by the life that was lived for us, the death that was died by Jesus in our place. Our mission statement is to invite, equip, and exhort people to see, savor, you could supplement the word, obsess over the gospel and live it out, to serve Jesus and to serve others. Now, some people will say, you know, can't we just keep it simple? Why do we have to do all the see and then savor and be obsessed? Why do we have to be dominated and defined by the gospel? Why does it have to be so involved? It just seems like a lot. My friend Brian recently pointed out that the same people who say that are the people who go home and they watch the Golf Channel and it's super slow motion and they're analyzing vectors and like when did he shift his weight. And it's just super, super intent. They're so fixated. It's all this micro detail, attention to all these minuscule things. See, here's the thing. When you love something, when you really, really love something, you can't not obsess over it. Right? I mean, what if I went to a golfer and I was like, how do you need all these clubs? Just pick a club. One club. Right? A couple of balls. A club, maybe three or four golf balls. Maybe a tee. Just get out there. Why do we have so many variations of golf courses? I mean, let's make it like Cracker Barrel. Like, pick a template and just put that one everywhere, right? You say that? That sounds like communism. That sounds horrible. Yeah, I agree, right? Like, when you love something, you go bonkers for it. Like, you really love it. There's a difference between legalism and love. There's a difference between richly regarding something and being religiously elitist, right? There's a difference between really sold out for Jesus and self-righteous. Think about this. Both Jesus and the Pharisees, they both fall into the category of rabbi, right? Like theologian, Bible scholars. They both prodigiously studied the Bible. They did. They read the Torah. They memorized it. But here's the difference. The Pharisees made people sons of hell. And Jesus made people sons of God. See, you can take the same content and wield it as a weapon, or you can wield it as an instrument of health and healing. Like surgeons literally cut people open with sharp objects, but so do people who stab people. You realize this? So when you love something, and you have these right ways of interacting with it, like Jesus did with the Word. It doesn't lead to negative things like making people twice the sons of hell as you are. That would be the narrative of the Pharisees. It would make people realize that God loves them. You know, around the Pharisees, you had to watch what you said, because they were going to wield the Bible in your life as a weapon to punish you, to police you. Jesus wanted to wield the Bible in a way to say, yes, I'm going to expose you. I'm going to bring your bad stuff to light, but I want to pardon you. I want you to know that you're loved. I want to treat you like a great physician or a master surgeon. The thing we really love, everybody on planet Earth loves this. We really love attention. Everybody loves attention. Little kids, they're always asking their mom or their dad, look at this, look at me. And it could be really nothing. Right? Just look at me. And honestly, we kind of set them up for this, because when they're babies, when they're doing nothing and they're not asking for attention, we just stare at them. Right? Somebody did this to me the other day. Classic dad move. I did this too. He just had a kid and he was like, man, here he is. And he's 3-month-old. This kid is doing nothing. He's like, this is great. And I was like, it is. It really is. It's boring. But I get why you're excited, and I support that. So we really like it when people pay attention to us. And you know, the other way of talking about paying attention is holiness. Like when God pays attention to you, he's marking you as holy, singling you out, setting you apart. So let me give you an example of this. My wife teaches at a high school in Matthews, North Carolina. And every semester there are these things called dances, high school dances. Are you aware of this? Now, here's what happens when there's a dance. Boys will decide which girl they want to ask, and then they'll single them out and like take them flowers or something and ask them to the dance. And this becomes the buzz. Like, everybody's talking about this. You can't go into that context without hearing, did you hear who asked so-and-so? He asked her. Oh man, he's going, who do you think's going to ask me? We love it. We love it when people pay attention to us and pursue us. So think about it this way. God asks you to the dance. You're desperate for someone to ask you. And as it turns out, the King of Kings, he wants you to go with him. Now, to expand this analogy a little bit, let's say you go to the dance. Well, if you're like me, you feel insecure. You know, you show up at the dance. Am I dressed well enough? How do people view me? You're insecure. And then you're going to have to dance, and you maybe think, oh, that's going to make me look foolish. And here's the deal. When you are insecure and you're living out of your insecurity, what happens? You're at your worst. When you're living out of insecurity, you act horrible, right? I mean, there's a great example of this. You can go back in Genesis 38 later today. So Deuteronomy 23, that's one homework assignment. Genesis 38. Read the story of Judah. He was insecure because his dad was showing some special attention to his brother Joseph, and he didn't like it. He felt insecure. And so he lived out of that insecurity, and he sold his brother into slavery. Bad decision. Really, really unhealthy thing to do. But then if you follow the story of Judah, you know what happens? God doesn't give up on him. God says, I know you've acted horrible. I see it. I'm God. I see everything. But I still love you. So you go to the dance with God. You make some sour comments, and you behave sort of inappropriately because you're living out of insecurity. And God doesn't leave you. He says, you know what? I still love you. In fact, I want to marry you. Let's get married. I want to move in. And that's what it says here in this passage. God gives you his Holy Spirit. That's God saying, I want to move in. Let's move in together. I want to be in your life. I never want to be apart from you. I want to live inside of you. That's the Holy Spirit. And so Silas, Timothy, and Paul say, how can you not regard that? How can you disregard the fact that God takes you to the dance, and even after you act horrible, he wants to marry you and move in with you and love you and do life with you? See, your number one reason for abstaining from sexual immorality or greed or binge watching Netflix or being hysterical about politics is because you are experiencing the expulsive power of God's affection for you. See, all these other things, it's not that you're putting them at bay because it's your Christian duty. Sometimes it'll feel like that. But the primary reason you are living a life of sanctification and excited about it is because God loves you. And you love God because he first loves you. He shows you his amazing grace. This is the will of God. In the book of Revelation, he calls this your first love. He said, I want to be your first love. I want to have all your attention. Love me with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. That's life to the fullest. That's how you're actually going to experience satisfaction. All those other questions, should you be single? Should you get married? Who should you marry? Where should you live? What should you do? Who should you help? All of that is secondary. It's significant, but it is informed by this fundamental, most important question. The will of God. What is it? That you would accept the fact, receive the fact that he loves you, and that you would live dominated and defined by that. Let's pray. Jesus, we thank you for displaying this staggering love of God. Whether the people here, us gathered in this room, whether we are Christians or not, the fact is when we read the Bible, we are reading a story of staggering, shocking, amazing grace. There's no sleepy yawn our way through the Gospels. It's shocking that you, God, the holy, perfect, righteous God, that you would stoop, that you would condescend to even pay us any attention, to be mindful of us at all. And what we find is that you treasure us. And when you treasure something, even God, you pursue it in a way that just seems at times crazy. And that's what you show us. That's how you love us, God. And so we ask that you would cause us, compel us to be dominated by that. And we pray this in the name of Jesus. Amen.